Would you turn, please, to Mark chapter 14? Mark chapter 14, please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll begin reading at verse 53. Remember, the crowd had arrested Jesus, and it says, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Thus far the Lord's word. Please be seated. There's great power in hearing an eyewitness describe for us events that have taken place. I heard of a history professor who was invited, or a friend of his had a relative who had served in World War II. And he asked the history professor, "If I can get him to speak in your class, will you let him?" He usually had trouble getting him to speak. The man didn't want to recount his experiences in World War II, partly because they were so terrible, partly because he said, "The heroes were the ones who never came home. I'm not a hero, and I don't want to be looked up to as such." But finally, he was prevailed to speak to the class because the professor told him, "You know, look, a lot of these kids don't even remember the first Desert Storm. They weren't alive then. So for them, World War II is ancient history. Will you come and tell us an eyewitness account of some of those things?" And he did, and it was powerful for the students to hear that of one who had been there. Many of them stayed after class, which they rarely did, to find out more. I can remember talking to Mike Moore, who served in World War II, about some of his experiences in both on the ship, on the light cruiser that he served on in the Pacific, but also more mundane things, like serving in or some of the training that he had in Hilton Head Island before it became built up to be the resort that it is now. He showed me some of the pictures, and it just was a wild-looking place. And yet on the beach, they had these huge, probably this big around, defensive guns pointed out to the ocean, fearing that the Nazis would attack. And so things that he talked about from the perspective of an eyewitness. Well, we have in the Scriptures eyewitness accounts of what took place as well. We have Peter's eyewitness account of some of the things that took place at that council meeting, because he was in there. He was in that area, in that courtyard. We have Mark, whom he told these things to, writing them down for us as well. But witnesses don't always tell the truth, do they? Some tell lies and are false witnesses. I want to look at three things with you this morning from this passage. First of all, false witnesses. Secondly, feeble witnesses, and then thirdly, the faithful and true witness. So first of all, false witnesses. There's a couple groups of these. those that they rounded up to testify. They must have been prepared sometime before the trial, but apparently not well, because they weren't well prepared. They didn't agree in their testimony, maybe due to the suddenness of this, where, you know, Judas was able to go get him and get him arrested right away, and they didn't have time to get all these to agree amongst themselves. Maybe because some of the secrecy involved, because not all the members of the council were on board with this trial. All of them feared the people, and they all therefore did it secretly, but some of them would have resisted this. We think of Nicodemus, for example, and Joseph of Arimathea, who were members of the Sanhedrin and didn't agree with pursuing this. So even though they agreed to lie, remember, this is the middle of the night. They weren't holding Jesus for a week or two and then going around and, you know, getting people to come testify. No, they were doing this secretly and quickly before the people would be aware of it, because they didn't want an uproar. And so these were people they already knew about who would be willing to bear testimony, to bear false witness against Jesus. That's notable in itself, isn't it? There wasn't anything true that they could say about Jesus that he had done wrong. Despite their best efforts, there was no one they could find who could bear testimony to Jesus having done something wrong. That's a positive testimony the other direction, isn't it? That he is indeed sinless, as he claimed to be, and as his disciples proclaimed him to be. So they didn't agree in their testimony. None of their testimonies agreed. And they finally came up with one which sort of agreed. They stood up in verse 57 and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" They're making it out to be that Jesus threatened sacrilege, to destroy this temple and then miraculously rebuild it. Now, Jesus could have done that. He could have done it 3 days, 3 hours, 3 seconds. He could have destroyed it and rebuilt it if he chose to do that. But of course, that wasn't what he said. And even in their testimony, there was something that disagreed, you know, about that. They were contradictory of one another. And so they couldn't quite make the case that they wanted to with that. Now, the actual words of Christ, you might remember from John chapter 2, where he's referring actually to the temple of his body and the death then and the resurrection that he was to undergo. John 2, I believe it's verse 19. They were saying, "What sign will you show us for doing these things after he cleansed the temple?" Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, Jesus doesn't argue the case. The high priest was hoping to get him to do so. Then they could quibble about, well, you know, you say you meant that, but this is how it was taken, so you obviously did something wrong in how you taught. But Jesus isn't quibbling about that with them. He's not even dignifying the accusation with a defense of it. But the priests and the scribes and the elders were also false witnesses. They tried to appear honest in having this trial. They were comparing the different, you know, there were three different kinds of testimony according to Jewish law at that time. There was what was called vain testimony that was thrown out immediately. There was standing testimony, which had some plausibility to it but needed to be examined. And then there was adequate testimony, which was testimony that fully agreed. They didn't have any adequate testimony. And so they're trying to catch him in his words to find the sentence that they want. And that's what points out the illegality of this trial according to Jewish law at the time. There were many illegal aspects to this that we might not know unless we, you know, I have a couple books that help me do the research on this. One thing was that there was no formal charge. They hadn't already, you know, had a charge brought. They're on a fishing expedition bringing these witnesses in who would testify against him. They basically had the sentence in mind: we want to get him executed. Let's see what we can find to make that happen. That's what they're after. That's the, you know, there's a court is supposed to be impartial. By their own rules, they were supposed to be impartial. By their own rules as well, they were not to have a hearing at night. It was supposed to be in the daytime. It was supposed to be able to be attended by people. That it, you know, was all done in the light, so to speak, so that people could see what was going on. But they were afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of the people, and so they're doing it in secret, as it were. The accused was also not to be identified and delivered to them by a traitor, because that would mar the whole process. That would prejudice the whole process. And indeed, he was betrayed by Judas to them. Priests were to be the judges, not the accusers, not those who would introduce evidence and make accusations or be witnesses against them. They were to be impartial judges of what was going on. The high priest especially. And the high priest was not even supposed to vote until the others voted. And here he is saying his verdict before anybody else has really considered the evidence. The high priest was not to tear his robe either. And he did. There was to be a defense by the elders. There was no defense offered by Jesus. You see, this, you know, they had strict rules of jurisprudence to make sure that a trial was conducted fairly and justly, that someone wasn't falsely accused. What would happen? What was, remember, what was supposed to happen to the one who falsely accused? The very same thing that they wanted done to the one that they wrongly condemned. If they who knew the scriptures well had examined Jesus and had someone try to mount a defense, some of the things that they might have been able to come up with. Micah chapter 5, the Messiah was to have been born in Bethlehem. Jesus was. Isaiah 7, he was to be born of a virgin. Jesus was. The Messiah was to be of David's line. 2 Samuel and Isaiah 11 and so forth, Jesus was. The Messiah was to be preceded by a figure like Elijah. John the Baptist filled that role. The Messiah was to make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Jesus did. The Messiah was to do many great works. Jesus did those great works that were prophesied. The Messiah was even to be betrayed by a close friend, which he was, and they reaped the supposed benefits of that betrayal. There are references also in the Old Testament to precisely the unique Son of God that Jesus claimed to be, and of God becoming flesh. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 6, Psalm 2. Many Old Testament passages showed the Lord appearing among men, as Jesus was claiming to do. So there's no defense. There are so many different illegalities with this trial. So much injustice. And of course, the supreme injustice was that he had not done the things that they accused him of doing. He had not threatened to tear down the temple. He was not leading an insurrection. He was not leading a rebellion as they tried to get the Romans to examine him. The one thing they accused him of being the Messiah, of being the Son of God, he actually was and is, if they looked at the scriptural testimony and how he fulfilled it. But indeed, Jesus was fulfilling several scriptures in the way that he was among them. Psalm 22 is one of those. You think of verse 12 and 13 of Psalm 22. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. That's what they were doing, attacking him with the sword of their tongues, so to speak, desiring to devour him, to have him put to death. Isaiah 53. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. I'll leave the rest of that for just a moment in terms of his reaction. But he was oppressed by them. He was treated very unfairly by them, very unjustly. And yet, even as they were gathering false witnesses, even as they were being false witnesses and conducting the whole trial in a false and ungodly way, though trying to frame it as a clever trap, the high priest unknowingly spoke truth about Jesus, and Jesus acknowledged that. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You see, for him to just say, yes, I'm the Messiah, maybe he could have got by with that. For him to say, well, I'm the Son of the Blessed One, all Jews regarded themselves as being sons of God in a sense. But to combine them, he was saying, the Son of the Blessed. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you claiming to be the eternal Son of God, is essentially what he's asking. Are you claiming to be that promised Messiah? Because surely you're not. And that's when Jesus responds, because he was placed under oath. Earlier, he was quiet, and for much of the trial, he was quiet, fulfilling Isaiah 53. But this part, he's placed under oath by the high priest, it says in Matthew. And so he responds, and he says, I am. What does that make you think of? I am. Exodus 3, I am that I am. Yahweh, Jehovah, I am the eternal God who stands before you, who is being falsely accused by you, whom you are seeking to put to death. Unless they miss the point, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. You will see the Son of Man seated at God's right hand. Who can sit at God's right hand? Only the Son. Only the one who is the same substance as the Father, as the Creed says. Coming with the clouds of heaven. You see, he's quoting Daniel here. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. What we read that was prophesied even at his conception, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's saying, I am these things. Lest there be any doubt in anyone's mind, did Jesus ever teach them that he was the Messiah? Did he ever teach them that he was the eternal Son of God? Yes, he did. And the eyewitness has caused it to be set down for us. And what's the response? This is blasphemy. How could you say this? He's backed it up with his works. He's backed it up with his teaching. He's backing it up right now as he's speaking to them calmly. Not being defensive, as all of us would be. Not seeking to rail against them. What is he doing? He's going as a lamb to the slaughter. These high priests, or this high priest and these priests and elders and scribes are not very different from any today, are they? In terms of rejecting the Lord of glory and refusing the testimony of the Scriptures about him, refusing his own testimony quoted in the Scripture. They won't listen to Christian radio or read Christian literature. They won't listen to Christians who tell them. They won't read the Bible. They ignore God's testimony to his Son, the one who is coming again, the one who continued to be gracious even to them and tell them, I am. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, as if to say, as if to kindly give them one more warning. You're going to see me coming with power. Why don't you bow the knee now? But they continued to reject him, and so too people continue to reject Jesus. Despite all the testimony, despite all the defense that is given of who he is. This shows human nature, doesn't it? It shows resistance of human nature to the Lord's revelation. But the fact that these men got even more violently angry with him and spat upon him and beat him and so forth shows human nature as well. The fact that the one who opposed them and opposed their designs, they lied about anything they could to get rid of him. That shows human nature as well. That shows our own human nature without grace. If Christ had not transformed us, if Christ were not continuing to transform us, we're tempted to the same kinds of things. To lie about those who've hurt us, to try to get them in trouble. One application of this, obviously, is that we should shun false witness. We shouldn't engage in it ourselves. We should also hate falsehood. We should hate those false accusations that are made against people, even if it's against people that we support otherwise. But it also is a comfort to us if we think about it, that Jesus was falsely accused. So when we are falsely accused, we know our high priest can be sympathetic to us. Now there's a difference. We're sinners. And even when we're falsely accused in something, we may have done that very thing some other time, right? There's certainly about a lot of other things that we could be accused of, even if we're not guilty of that particular item that we're being accused of. Jesus was never guilty of anything, and yet suffered these false accusations and did not defend himself against them. Secondly, more briefly, the feeble witnesses that are in this passage. I didn't read the last two verses from the last time. I'll read them now. Verse 51. And the young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Who was that? Why is that story even in there? That's one of those, I don't know for sure. It was a linen cloth, and he fled away naked when they seized him and left it behind. People would sleep in like a sheet that they'd wrap themselves in. And so he probably came from having been asleep. Maybe he heard the hubbub of the soldiers getting ready to go arrest him, and he followed them to find out what was happening. Maybe he heard from somebody that Jesus had been arrested and went and followed. He got too close, and they tried to seize him too as being one of Jesus' disciples. He wasn't one of the ones in the garden because he was dressed in only that sheet. Furthermore, the sheet was made out of linen, which took some money to buy. So he's from a wealthy family. Just interesting to note, this is only in Mark's gospel. It might have been Mark. His mom's house was in Jerusalem. She was wealthy. She was able to have the entire church in her house at one point. It says in Acts, I forget which chapter. And so this may have been Mark, perhaps before his conversion even, perhaps just on the cusp of it, going to find out what happened. Got too close and was seized, but got away by leaving the sheep behind him. So it might be just Mark putting in a cameo about himself. But it certainly shows that nobody was following Jesus, that nobody was still with him, that all fled. As Jesus prophesied, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It was fulfilled. They all scattered. But Peter, the second feeble witness, followed at a distance. Now, why was he following at a distance? Maybe because he saw what happened to this young man who got too close. But also, what did he try to do? Defend Jesus with his sword, one of the other Gospels tells us. Cut off a man's ear. Now, Jesus healed that ear, but I'm sure they were still pretty upset with Peter for trying to do that. They may not have known for sure which one it was. But knowing the guilt of that, knowing that he had done that, and knowing that he was a follower of Christ, and he might be seized, he followed at a distance. Now, some have condemned him for that he wasn't following as closely Jesus as he should be. And there might be some truth in that. But at least he followed. Nobody else did. He got into the courtyard. He got to see some things. Yes, he also denied Christ, and we'll deal with that in a later message. But he did, even though he followed at a distance. Even though he was compromised by his action of the sword swing, yet he followed the Lord. We are like these feeble witnesses. Sometimes we run away. Sometimes we follow at a distance. Sometimes things we've done have hindered our witness for Christ. Maybe it's verbal sword thrusts that we've engaged in that have hindered our ability to speak truth in love to others because we know they're mad at us or we feel guilty over what we've done or what we've said. Jesus forgives and restores and empowers for service, just as he did Peter. And if this is Mark, just as he later equipped Mark for service. A little bit timid at first, Paul didn't want to take him along on a journey. Barnabas encouraged him. He became a powerful missionary and became, by God's grace, a writer of a gospel as well. So when we see their feeble witness, we ought not to be discouraged. We ought to realize God uses feeble witnesses. Of such and by such is proclaimed the kingdom of God. Thank God that he does that, that he uses even men like that and even people like us. Another man writes on this. that we are often like Peter when we see more of the enemy around us than we do the guilt within us. We are too easily persuaded to see Christianity as a cause in which we must fight. We see the many enemies who threaten us. We become very anxious, perhaps even angry, when we see the cause of evil advancing. But we should remember that Christianity is not, in sum and substance, a cause to be fought outside of us as much as it is a work of grace within us. And that grace causes us to rest in the finished work of Christ. We're not to take up arms. We're not to take up the worldly weapons, whether it be physical arms to conquer physically for the kingdom, or whether it be verbal weapons of our tongues to smite down the ungodly. We're to speak words of grace and of truth, of love and of kindness as well as of truth. We are to be transformed by the Lord's power working within us also. But then thirdly, the faithful and true witness. This comes from what Revelation says about our Savior, as John writes what he has seen. Says in chapter 1, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the sevenfold spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus alone is the fully faithful and fully true witness. It is he that we proclaim. It is he that we are strengthened by. It is he whose life in us causes us to be a little bit better witnesses than we had been. It's his witness in us. We are witnesses to his truth. He witnesses in this passage in two ways, two main ways. First of all, in his silence. Psalm 22, he suffered them surrounding him as ravening wolves. Isaiah 53, the portion of the verse I didn't go on and read. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was testifying to the fulfillment of this prophecy when he didn't say anything. Why didn't Jesus defend himself, children? In part to fulfill this prophecy, that he would willingly lay himself down for us. And why did he do that? He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He laid himself down in death for our sakes. He didn't defend himself because he needed to be accused and convicted, though wrongfully. He needed to be convicted so that he would be put to death, so that he would suffer the things that were prophesied, so that he would atone for our sins. And so he opened not his mouth. Adrian Rogers says on this passage about Jesus suffering our shame as well. When he took our sin, he took all of the punishment that goes with that sin. A part of punishment is shame. Had Jesus defended himself and protested his innocence despite the falseness of the cause, he would have suffered no shame. He did that for us. Now, if he had taken up his defense, like he did in Luke chapter 24 after his resurrection, right? Explaining to his disciples all the scriptures that prophesied of him, they would have been convinced, at least against their will. They probably still would have resisted it, such as the sinfulness of human nature. But Jesus took up no such defense at that point. He has taken it up since, and he's inspired the New Testament that takes it up. There is much defense of who Jesus is and what he came to do. There's much to proclaim what he does. But when he was placed under oath, he was the faithful and true witness in his speech. He quoted Daniel 7, as I've referred to already. He also quoted Psalm 110, which was widely understood to refer to the Messiah. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. You will see me seated at the right hand of the power. And so he testified. He was the faithful and true witness in his words to them. And what was their reaction? Oh, okay. We should think about this more. Right? No. What did they do? They committed another illegal act. They spit in his face. They beat him. The other gospels bring it out more fully. They blindfolded him and beat him and said, hey, prophesy. Tell us who the one was that hit you. Can you imagine being in a courtroom, and the judge comes around from behind the bench in his or her robes and starts slapping upside the head the accused? There would be an absolute uproar if that ever happened. And rightly so. These men who are supposed to be judges, impartial, granting the rights of the accused, were no such thing. They were stirred up in their great anger and their great hatred against our Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon meditates on this. Says, no one could ever know all the shame that the Lord of glory suffered when they did spit in his face. Even just saying those words, I know they glide over my tongue too smoothly. I wish I could feel them as they ought to, in sympathy with the terrible shame of Christ. How we ought to feel rising in our spirits a burning indignation against the sin that dared to put the Christ of God to such shame as this. I want to kiss his feet when I see what they did to spit in his face. But that's a work of grace that we feel that way. That's God's redeeming power in our lives. You see, if we were in the same situation of the high priest, if we were holding on to our power and guarding our position in the kingdom, we would probably respond the same way that they did. Spurgeon again, my thoughts once more run to him in this way. I think of the tender omnipotence of his love. How could he bear this spitting when with one glance of his eye, had he been but angry, the flame might have slain them and withered them all up. Yet he stood still even when they did spit in his face. And they were not the only ones who thus insulted him. And he goes on and talks about some of the other things that Jesus suffered. Think of the omnipotent love of our Savior in enduring those things for us. You see, it ought to lead us to greater adoration of him, greater appreciation for what he has done, greater worship, that he would go through that for such as us, for sinners like us. How gracious, how loving that is that he has done that for us. It has other effects as well, though. It's also an example for us. That's not primarily what Jesus' death is about, as some of the liberal, unbelieving theologians will say it's only an example of what we should be like. That's not it at all. No, it's an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's a preeminent point. But it is also set forth as an example for us. First Peter. Peter, the one who saw these things, remember? Peter, the eyewitness. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21 and following. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit, false testimony, for example, found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's an example for us. When we're falsely accused, we know that our high priest is sympathetic with us, that he knows what we feel like and can sympathize and has compassion on us. And so we ought to go to him and say, Lord Jesus, help me. This is so hard. I know you went through far worse. Help me. We also have his example to follow to help us. What do we do when we're falsely accused? We don't lie about them in return. When we're reviled, when we're, in other words, spoken evil of, spoken harshly of, we don't speak harshly back to them. When we suffer, we don't threaten them. I won't get you. We're not to do that. We're to continue entrusting ourselves to Him who judges justly. God will judge. God will vindicate. God will bring people to account who are falsely accusing us, either in this life, and we pray for that, for truth to come out, or at the last judgment. He will deal with it. And so we can be patient. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, not ours. So we're to be patient, continuing day by day, sometimes moment by moment, to entrust ourselves to Him. Children, when other kids are saying about things about you that are not true and that are really hurtful, pray to Jesus. Say, Lord, help me. What they're saying is not true, but it really hurts. Help me to entrust myself to you and not speak bitter, angry, hurtful words back to them, but help me to love them, to do good to them, to pray for them, despite the things that I am suffering at their hands. But 1 Peter goes on to say, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Let us tell the world that by Jesus' wounds we have been healed. Let us tell them of His grace and of His love, of His suffering shame, of His suffering false testimony, of His going willingly to that death for our sins. Let us proclaim the witness of the Scriptures, the recorded eyewitness of Peter. Let us proclaim Christ as we witness using the Gospel of Mark to others. And let us rejoice in our Savior and adore Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your tender mercies to us. Lord, You are so gracious. We cannot thank You enough. Thank You for using feeble witnesses like Peter, like that young man, like us. Lord, we know it is Your resurrection power, it is Your Holy Spirit poured out into the hearts of Your people that equips us for service and empowers us. Even then, sinfully, we shrink back, but even then, You continue to restore. Lord, help us to bring our sins before You, knowing that You already know them, knowing that the shame of them is no reason not to confess them, because You suffered far worse shame and taken them upon Yourself. Lord, we pray that You would strengthen Your church, strengthen us. You'd strengthen us in love and adoration for our Savior. You'd help us, Lord, to bear faithful witness to our Savior. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.